Many fear what lies ahead in their tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow in his hand. It doesn't matter where he's leading you, Jesus will be there too. My Lord will help you, I know. Just remember, Jesus cares. No need to worry about tomorrow. God's already there.
Now I know what it's like to fear the future.
You. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight, just one verse. We've been talking about, we've been talking about, last week we were talking about the New Testament church and its beginning, and we were talking about some truths there about John and authority and how the church was established. I know a lot of people think, I've heard that before, I know that. I would be much happier if you could teach it, not just having heard it. Having heard it's one thing, knowing it, and it be a part of you is another. God just laid on my heart while I was gone over the last few weeks to just re-emphasize some things about the church, the doctrine of the church, the importance of the church. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we are adrift on a sea of absolute confusion and chaos when it comes to spiritual things. A doctrinal error is so much more prevalent than truth, and it's just everywhere, and there's confusion. I think people are confused. You know, you try to lead somebody to the Lord today, they're so confused about what salvation is. People are confused about what a church is, what worship is, what everything is. And I don't think it has to be that way. I think God has a plan for us in our time. And I am not of those who espouse the opinion that all these churches with all their different ideas are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be possible. You know, I've said this many times, what I learned on Sesame Street growing up. You know, one of these things is not like the other, all right? And so we can't all espouse differing views of salvation and still be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't even agree on who Jesus is. And so it's impossible that these two, that what we hear today with this all-embracing culture, that we're just supposed to accept everything is truth and every church is truth and every group is truth, that just can't be true. That doesn't mean we have to hate anybody. Say amen. Doesn't mean we have to go around hating people. But it does mean that truth is truth. And if there's anything we should be concerned about, it's doctrinal integrity and the integrity of the Word of God. And so I just feel like God would have us emphasize some things about the church for a few weeks. This message tonight is kind of a message, more of a lesson probably than a sermon, maybe more of a rant than an outline. So if you're taking notes, Lord be with you, all right? Because this one may not be easy to outline, all right? But we'll see. Got a thought I want to get across if we can do that. One verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, preached of the Gentiles, and believed on in the world. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing on our time tonight. Father, as we come pray that you'll bless our time in your word. Lord, that you'll help us to just understand the things that you would have us understand. And Lord, that we would embrace this concept of the church, which is your plan for our time. And so we just ask again that you'll help with this help us to get our thoughts and our minds around the truth, not just so that we might talk about, boy, I love our church, but so that we might always be a supporter of the truth and of doctrinal purity. And Lord, help us to be a people who are right with your word as we await your son's return. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Verse 16 we just read talks about the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. All those are great doctrinal truths. And they all come off of verse 15 where it talks about the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And it's in the church that we're to learn these great doctrinal truths in verse 16. Because it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. I want to remind you just a couple things we talked about last week, and we're going to go through some things that's going to kind of be a litany here, a list of things, and we don't have time to turn to all of them. If you're a Bible reader, been around church for a while, many of them will sound familiar to you, but you'll kind of see as we go. As we saw last week, in the beginning of the gospel came a man preaching, and the Bible tells us his name was John. His designation was John the Baptist, but his name was John. That's what God instructed his parents to name him. And he was a unique fella. If you've ever read about him, you know that he was pretty unique in his parents, came out of the wilderness wearing camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey and preaching up a storm, amen, as he came out. And so he was kind of a unique fella in his appearance. But he was unique beyond that. We saw last time he was unique in his birth. He was unique in his call, but one thing that especially made him unique was that he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to prepare the material out of which Jesus would establish his ministry, out of which Jesus would establish also his church. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, where we were last week, said that he came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And we took that verse apart a little bit last week and talked about it. It says that he came to prepare a people by equipping them with everything they needed to be a part of the Lord's ministry. And of course, in particular, he came to prepare those 12 men, which we'll talk about a minute in particular. In John chapter 1, look over there if you will, John chapter 1, not only did he come to do this, to prepare these people by equipping them to be a part of the Lord's ministry, but he came to do this with authority, or by the authority of Almighty God. And in John chapter 1, in verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. I said last time, this was not something John took upon himself. The word sent means to be sent with authority. It's the whole concept of an ambassadorship. You know, when we send an ambassador overseas, he's sent with the authority of the United States of America. John was sent forth by God with authority. And so he wasn't out just doing this on his own, but he was involved in authority. And I'm not going to take time tonight, though it's always tempting for me to go back and run through from the Old Testament all the way through the New, how God is always a God of authority, how God always establishes authority in His work, whether that was in the tabernacle or the temple or in the prophets or whatever area we're talking about. God is always concerned about authority. And in John chapter 1, verse 6, John came with authority as well. And we said last time that he came with authority primarily in two areas. First of all, with this authority, he established the preaching of the gospel of repentance. Mark chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, we see John coming and he was preaching this gospel of repentance. And so it's not that John invented it. He's just what we would refer to as the first of the New Testament gospel preachers of repentance. And he came preaching this, the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, looking forward to it, and talking about the need to repent. But then secondly, where we spent all our time last week, he established under authority the practice of believers' baptism. And his baptism is unique. There were people already baptizing in John's day. They were baptizing in the Old Testament. Different groups and cults and religions were already practicing baptism, even practicing immersion. But what made John's unique was it was a baptism of repentance, a believer's baptism. You had to be saved and you had to show or demonstrate proof of the new birth by way of repentance. Remember what John said? There were many who came out to his baptism and he said, bring forth fruit of repentance. I need to see a genuine demonstration of a born again experience before you can be baptized in this baptism. So he came forth with the authority to conduct baptism. And as I said last week, we're not going over all that again. He's the only man who has ever had the authority directly from God to baptize. It's amazing. On our missionary questionnaire that we send out when missionaries want to come, one of the questions on that questionnaire is, with whom does the authority to baptize rest? And every now and then we'll get one back. It says, with the man who's called to preach or with the missionary. That's not true. Authority rests with the church, not with the man. John is the only man who's ever had the authority. Now, if John was filling that questionnaire out, we might take it, all right? But nobody else is able to fill it out that way because only he had the authority to do so. And we said last time that John established authority in baptism, that there's a difference between dunking people in water and being baptized. I've used this illustration 1,000 times. If you'd have got saved this morning, it would never have dawned on you to go home and baptize each other in your swimming pool, if you have a swimming pool at your house. It would never dawn on you to do it. Because without even thinking about it, you would realize, hey, who am I to baptize somebody? We know there's authority in baptism. And so John established that authority. And from that has come this continuity of authority. And we said that that puts baptism in contrast, or his baptism, in contrast with man's baptism. Everybody in this room tonight, if you've been baptized, you either have man's baptism or you have God's baptism. And it's just all depends on authority, whether or not whoever baptized you had the authority to do so. And the authority always rests in a scriptural New Testament church and in no other organization. Now, as John began to preach the gospel as the first New Testament preacher, crowds began to gather to hear him preach. I don't know if they were coming to hear him preach or to see him, but they were coming out to hear John preach. And among those multitudes that showed up to hear John preach were 12 ordinary men. And these 12 ordinary men heard John, became one of John's disciples, and were eventually baptized by John. And of course, these 12 men would become eventually the 12 apostles, because as we saw last time in Acts 1, all the apostles had John's baptism. They were all, at one point, disciples of John the Baptist. And so as they heard him preach, they got saved, as we would say, and of course they were eventually then baptized by John the Baptist. Which means, if John's baptism is not New Testament baptism, as the Protestants would have us believe, then the 12 never had New Testament baptism, because the only baptism they ever had was John's. So that must mean there was some authority in John's baptism. Come on, say amen. Now, making the official, or marking the official beginning of Christ's ministry was when Jesus came on the scene 6 months after John, and then he walked 60 miles or so to submit himself to John's baptism, seeing that John was the only person with the authority to baptize. In Matthew chapter 3, flip over there, we're almost headed towards some new material here. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus came on the scene about 6 months after John did, and when he did, he walked about 60 miles to submit himself to John's baptism. As we said last week, the reason why, as I said a moment ago, he's the only guy with the authority to conduct baptism. Jesus didn't call 12 men out and all baptize each other. He went and submitted himself to the authority of John's baptism. Remember, Jesus Christ is God the Son, but he is also God in the flesh. And so as he conducted his ministry, there was a part of his ministry which he conducted as the Son of Man. And as a result of that, he submitted himself to John's baptism because this was God's plan. In Matthew chapter 3, it says this in verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. This is the way, John, it's supposed to be done. And so John said, All right, I'll do it. He suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. That's identification. But then in verse 17, we see approval. And lo, the voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness, and the Father is pleased, in verse 17, as he submitted himself again to authority and began his ministry as God the Father had sent him to do. Now, y'all still with me? Now, after this, Jesus would begin now to launch his ministry. In the words of John, Jesus will now begin to increase, and John will begin to decrease. And Jesus will begin to work again to launch the ministry and will eventually establish his church. He would eventually, as we saw last week, go up on the mountain. He would spend all night in prayer. Usually whenever I talk about Mark chapter 3 and the fact that he called the 12, I always mention the fact that Jesus spent all night in prayer. If you spend all night in prayer, something big must be about to happen. All right, so he spends all night in prayer. And after spending all night in prayer, he called up 12 men to be with him, who he named apostles. And they would be with him then as he went forward and preached. But Jesus didn't get baptized and then call these 12 men. It didn't happen that quickly. This is why you need a good harmony of the Gospels so that you can see how your New Testament fits together. You understand you have four Gospels, and they all tell the truth. They all tell the same story, except that some adds more than others. Some puts in information, others leaves out, and they support one another. So the only way to really understand the Gospels, you got to have all four of them because they all four fit together. And it's not until you put all four together that you get a real sense of the timeline of Jesus' ministry. Because Jesus didn't get baptized and then go call 12 men. It didn't work that way. Listen to this. Again, we don't have time to turn to all of this. Just hopefully some of it will sound familiar to you. After he was baptized is when he was immediately led up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And it was there for 40 days and 40 nights he endured temptation directly at the hand of Satan. You know, we oftentimes say the devil's tempting me. Jesus is probably the only one who's ever dealt directly with the devil. But for 40 days and 40 nights, he endured that temptation. And praise the Lord, he was victorious. Amen. Because had he failed there, he couldn't have been our Savior. And so he's victorious over that. After his return from that temptation is when he's identified by John. Look over in John chapter 1, if you will. He's baptized by John. Immediately after the baptism of John, he's led up into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, and it's there that he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. After his victory there on the mountain, he returns, and it's upon his return that John identifies him. In John chapter 1, in verse 26, where it says, "And John answering said, I baptized with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. It is he coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latch I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And so he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who came to die for the sins of man. And it was then, after his baptism, that marks the beginning of his ministry when he submits to John's baptism. And after this identification in particular, in verse 29, he's baptized, tempted, now he's identified. And it's after this identification that men begin to be drawn to him. And in verses 36 through 41, you see where these men begin to be drawn. And it says in verse 35, it says, "The next day after John stood two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And two of the disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saying to them, What seek ye? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwelleth thou? And he said, come and see. And they came and saw and where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, which saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted Christ. They didn't get saved here. They were already saved. It just said, we found the Messiah that we've been looking for. And he brought unto him Jesus, or brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And then the day following, Jesus would go forth to Galilee, findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. And Philip was of Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, says, we have found him who Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, of course, makes his famous statement, can anything come out of Nazareth that's good? And Philip said unto him, well, come and see. That's good advice, isn't it? Come and see. Come and look. And so men began to come unto him. And hear it. After this identification, Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathanael become his disciples. Now, they're not going to be with him all the time yet, but they become his disciples. They've decided. They now move from being a disciple of John as he's decreasing, become disciples of Jesus as he's increasing. And so these men now become his disciples. It's after this that Jesus took these early disciples that were kind of with him off and on to a wedding in Cana. And he took these five with him to this wedding in Cana. It was there that he does his first miracle in John chapter 2, where he turns the water into wine. And we don't have time to get into it, but it wasn't alcohol. Say amen. He turned the water into wine. They were already well drunk. God didn't give a bunch of drunks more alcohol. So he turned it into fruit of the vine. And then after that, they witnessed or heard how he cleansed the temple in the latter part of John chapter 12. So after the wedding of Cana, where he goes up to the temple, sees all the chaos that's going on there and the money changers, he flips over the tables and cleanses the temple. Next, he had his visit and discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's where he runs into that. One of my favorite stories in all the Word of God is his run-in with Nicodemus. And about this time, John the Baptist is imprisoned. And that marks the increase of Jesus past John, does it not? John is in prison now. Jesus now is catapulted, I guess we could say, as far as increase is concerned. And after John is arrested, Jesus headed down into the area of Samaria. He preached his way back up through Galilee. And it's here, as he returns back through Galilee, that he calls four men to be with him full time. And that is Peter, Andrew, James, and John. In Matthew chapter 4, look there if you will. Matthew 4. You still with me? I know this is kind of a history lesson, but Matthew 4, it's an important history. Matthew 4, it's at this point that he calls four men to be with him full time. Matthew 4, verse 18, it says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto him, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. This marks the first full-time call to any of the 12 as he calls these four men to follow him full-time. We now have, I guess we could think about it this way, we now have the church in its infant form, do we not? We have four men. The church, I don't think yet has been officially established, but we have the kind of in its infant form, these four men who are following. In Matthew 5 through 7, after he calls these four men to be with him full time, he delivers the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, what a tremendous message that was. And so he delivers that. Now from here, we go on to a whole litany of things. After the Sermon on the Mount, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Remember that? Not only did he heal his mother-in-law, but he healed multitudes of people who saw that and came. He makes another circuit through Galilee where he would do the miracle of the great catch of fishes. It's there that he would restate his call to James and John and Andrew and Peter. They would at that point become his inner circle of men because he would have those four who would be his inner circle. Next, he healed the leper in Matthew chapter 8. He healed the palsied man in Matthew chapter 9. And in the latter part of Matthew chapter 9, he runs up on a man by the name of Levi, And he calls Levi to be with him. Of course, we know Levi also is Matthew. He calls him to be with him. And next, Jesus healed the man by the pool and the man with the withered hand. This set in motion a whole series of confrontations with the Pharisees resulted in their determination to destroy him. And it's now at this timeline, or at this point in the timeline, after all of that is done, in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus goes up on the mountain to issue the call to the 12. In Mark chapter 3, if you will. Do you get the point tonight that there has a lot gone on before Mark chapter 3 when you lay all four Gospels out together? And in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 13, Mark 3 and verse 13, we see that call. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came to him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. That's authority. And he names them there for us, the whole list of the 12. You can see down through verse 19 who he called to be with him. And we saw last week, we won't go there again, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, it says, these 12, the apostles, were the first in the church. That word first doesn't mean first in priority. The Greek word there is the word for first in order. These were the very first 12 men in the church. We now have the church fully established when he comes down off of that mountain after having called those 12 men together. Now, the point of all that, and the reason why I went through that whole list of things to give us an idea of the history behind the founding of the church, is the church was not something that was simply thrown together. Jesus didn't just simply gather up a bunch of guys and establish a church. That's not the way he did it. And if you think about this, these men had time before God ever called them, before he ever brought them up to the mountain and called the 12 and established his church. They had all kinds of opportunity to learn of who Jesus was. They certainly heard much of his preaching, his doctrine, the truth of the Word of God. They saw his character, his integrity. They had some idea of who Jesus was before they went up on that mountain. And they had some idea of what Jesus believed and what he taught. And these men had been trained, they had been groomed, they had been learning who Christ was. They were being, let's put it this way, they were being shaped into a body before he ever called them up on the mountain and made them a body. They were being shaped into a body already. They were, even in the beginning, think of it this way, even in the beginning, even in its infant form, we see that the church is not just a bunch of people who meet together at the same time. It's a body. And it's a body that's molded and fitted together. It's a body that's built around Christ and around the truth of the Word of God, around the truth of who Christ is. It's not a place where we come together for a concert once a week. It's not a place where we come, you know, just to support one another, though we certainly should do that. It's a place where we're formed, a body that's formed around the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as it's being formed, we see how Jesus formed it as he called these men out. He was with them, listen, and he was training them and grooming them and teaching them before he ever called them up on top of the mountain. It is to be a place where Christ is understood, where his work is understood, where his service is understood. He just didn't call 12 men up on top of the mountain and say, hey, do you guys want to company with me? They understood who he was when he called them out. And so he calls these 12. Jesus then went on to deal with these 12 primarily. They were the first church, and he primarily will deal with them the rest of his ministry. And he began to teach them the concept of authority. Matthew chapter 18, look there if you will. Matthew chapter 18. He began to teach them the concept of authority. Matthew 18, speaking to his church, he says in verse 15 of Matthew 18, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, then in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the what? The church. But if he neglect the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you that whosoever ye, speaking of the church, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say unto you that if two of you be agreed on earth as touching anything that shall that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. The context of the two or three is the church. And so he says, he begins to express to them this concept that there's authority within the New Testament church. Notice what it says. He says, if you have a problem, go and tell your brother. Well, if he won't listen to you, take somebody with you. If he won't listen to you, then take two or three more with you. But if he won't listen to you, then tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Why? It's because the one and two have no authority. But the church does. And he says, and where two or three are gathered, he goes on to say that whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. The concept is that whatever the church decides and how the church moves, God ratifies. That's the idea of authority. And so he begins to express to them the concept that there's authority in the New Testament church. Now I know this is a foreign concept today, because today if you get mad at somebody, you just go join another church someplace. Or if you don't want to submit to something, you just leave. But the church has authority. And God begins to teach and understand that. That's got to be so. God's always got some place of authority to carry out his work. And so he begins to express it in this concept of authority. Well, the next thing that happens is that after Jesus is crucified and risen, the church is next empowered to carry out that which they are given the authority to do. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Or 20. You'll have a hard time finding 28. Matthew chapter 20. Are you all still awake? Still with me? Again, more lesson, so hang in there than message. Matthew chapter 20. I'm sure you're absorbing all of this. Matthew chapter 20. This is saving you some money. This is like a class in college. Well, one or two colleges maybe, I don't know. Matthew chapter 28. I'll get it right here in a minute. Matthew 28. Verse 16. Still got some hangover from the trip. I'm getting better though. It's in the evening so I start winding down. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus then goes on to deal with the 12, the first church, concerning the concept of authority in chapter 18. And one of the things he does before he ascended was that he gave authority to his church to conduct his work. In verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when he saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. That's a lot of authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He's not talking to the 11. He's talking to the church. We know that because he's going to be with them to the end of the world. The 12 aren't around anymore, the 11. So he's talking to them corporately as the church. And he gives the church the authority to conduct his work. He establishes it on authority. Now he gives the church the authority to deal with issues within the church in chapter 18, trying to get across to them the concept of authority. Now in chapter 28, he gives them the authority to conduct his work. Come on, that Great Commission is just not what we do. It encapsulates the entire work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the entire work of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Well, the entire work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to see people saved. Amen. Amen. To see them baptized, administer the ordinances, which brings them into the New Testament church, and then to teach and disciple people. That encapsulates the entire work, does it not? Come on, our work is to see people saved, get them baptized, brought into the church, where they can be discipled in the truth of the Word of God, and the doctrines of the Word of God, and the precepts of the Word of God, and the concepts of the Word of God, so that we might know what to believe about God, and we might know how to live our life, and how to conduct ourselves, and how to handle life as it comes to us. And so the job of the church is to do these things. Now it's important that you notice that it is to the church that the authority to conduct this, to do this, to teach God's word is given. Now does that mean that you can't teach somebody something out of the Bible? Yes. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that the authority to carry out God's work, the authority to teach and to baptize is given to his church. The church next, after this, is empowered to carry out that for which God authorized it to do. After Jesus' resurrection, After he died and after he rose, after the resurrection, he gave them some more instructions. Look over in Acts chapter 1. Wouldn't it have been something to have been there after Jesus arose and hung around for a little while? I'd have some questions, some things I wanted to know. After Jesus' resurrection, he met with the church. Jesus arose and he met with the church and gave them additional instruction for about 40 days before he ascended. In Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Wouldn't that have been something to have been there with the resurrected Savior, where for 40 days he talked and preached about the things of the kingdom of God and gave them more instruction to his church as about how they were to conduct their ministry and what they were supposed to do. And so he gave them some instruction. As a part of this, they're waiting now. They were to wait at Jerusalem until this empowering came. In verse 4, "Being assembled together, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." And so he tells them, he's talking to the church, he's authorized them to carry out the commission, to teach, to baptize, to disciple people. Now he says, you're going to need some empowering to do this. And so they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they were empowered, because God authorized the church to carry out his work. Now he empowers the church to carry out his work. And so they were to wait there in Acts chapter 2 until that empowering came. Now in the meantime, during this 40 days, they pick up some members. Because it's in this 40 days while they're waiting for that empowering that they pick up a few members and the church grows. In chapter 1 verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together being about 120. So they've grown. They picked up some members during this. That's pretty good for 40 days, 120. And so they've picked up some new members during that 120 day period while they're waiting on this empowering. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, that empowering came. And God empowered the New Testament church to carry out his work. When you read Acts chapter 1, we know exactly what was happening on the day of Pentecost. He says, go. Look over in Acts 1 verse 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." So we're told here that they're going to receive power to carry out that commission that he authorized them to do. And so we see this empowering. In Acts chapter 2, after that empowering takes place, Peter preaches his famous Pentecost message. And of course, as a result of that Pentecost message, if you look at verse 41, we find out that 3,000 people get saved. How'd you like to have been there on that day? 3,000 people. Been a lot of baptizing going on in verse 47, or 41 through 47. And so 3,000 people get saved. So what we have now is 3,120 people in the New Testament church, thereabout, 3,120. In Acts chapter 4, the church faces its first persecution. They endure some persecution there. That wasn't completely bad, because as a result of that persecution, the church sees another increase. Because in Acts 4 and verse 4, on this day at this time, they have 5,000 get saved. If you think 3,000 is good, 5,000 is gooder. Amen. In verse 4, it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. It's amazing, isn't it, how the gospel always flourishes under persecution. How it languishes under prosperity and flourishes under persecution. And so in verse 4, 5,000 more get saved. We now have about 8,120 in the church. One church, 8,120 or so. Then in chapter 5, it tells us in verse 14 that multitudes were saved. Man, if 5,000 is 5,000, what is a multitude? But multitudes are saved in 5:14. "And the believers were added, the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." So now we have 8,120 plus multitudes that are saved. It's getting big. Go from there, if you will, over to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, where we're told now that in those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplied. So we got 8,120 plus multitudes. Now in chapter 6, verse 1, all that's multiplied. We know this much. We don't know how many there are, but there are so many now that it's gotten to the point that now the apostles can't handle all of it. And so we have the appointing of the first deacons to try to help take care of this church because it's gotten so big in size. This is phenomenal, isn't it? Absolutely phenomenal what God has done in such a short period of time. In less than 8 years, from Acts chapter 6, in less than 8 years, the church at Antioch would be established in Acts chapter 11. Antioch, of course, would become the great missions center of the New Testament. Countless churches would be started out of the church at Antioch as the gospel began to spread across Asia and Africa and Europe. Churches being started, missionaries being sent out. And so then the church, after Acts chapter 11, would not only begin to grow numerically, but it would begin to grow as church is, not just a church. And churches would begin to establish, to be established across the world as they would begin to turn the world upside down, amen, and carry out what God called them to do. Something, isn't it?
Yes.
But there's a danger, isn't there, to all of this? This fast, unbelievable growth with the church rapidly spreading. There was also concerns about corruption. Just 20 years after the church at Antioch was established, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, look over there if you will. Or I say wrote to the church at Ephesus. He spoke to the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Just 20 years after the church at Antioch was started, Paul was expressing his concern to the pastors of the church at Ephesus of the danger of corruption. In Acts 20 and verse 29, it says this, "For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter among you." It says, "Entered among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember what you have learned." And so we see this concern about corruption that comes out just about 20 years after Antioch started. Now listen, there's this great danger of corruption because the church is exploding. Paul writes in Acts 20 about his concern. And of course he says he's concerned about outward influence and inward influence. And the idea of the verse is, he says there's grievous wolves that are going to approach the New Testament church. And if they're allowed to come within it, which apparently Paul was concerned they would, then they would begin to influence the teachers within the church so that even among themselves, some would become victims of this and rise up and cause trouble within the church. So Paul was very concerned about this whole concept of corruption. And corruption's always a danger to the New Testament church. Absolutely it is. It's a constant danger. Sometimes the New Testament church, you feel like that little guy with the dike, you know, with got his finger stuck in the hole, water spraying out everywhere. And every time you plug one hole, there's another. We're under constant assault to compromise. We're under constant assault to compromise music. We're under constant assault to compromise worship. We're under constant assault to compromise on the Bible, on which Bible, on the Word of God, on doctrine, on baptism. There's this constant battle between man's baptism and God's baptism. We've got all these battles going on, and the danger for corruption is real.
Amen.
Absolutely it is. It is very, very real. If it was real in Paul's day, it's certainly real in our day. But believe it or not, God had a plan. God's always got a plan. And so God had a plan to deal with us. Do you really think tonight that the rapid spread of the church and the growth of the church and the assault. Listen, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said this, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The power of the devil will never be able to overcome and wipe out the church. And the devil knows that. And so the devil doesn't have to destroy the church because he can't. So what he does try to do is a constant assault of false doctrine to corrupt the church from within. Now, God had to know this. God had to know that this was a possible danger and a threat to the New Testament church. This is for another message for another time. That's one of the reasons why baptism has authority, to keep out that which we don't want in. But God also had a plan for keeping doctrine and so forth pure. And that plan goes back to what we already said. Matthew chapter 28. Look over there if you will. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus' plan, in part, was his commission. He keeps his church pure through the ordinances, but when it comes to doctrine, it's also pure through the commission. Matthew 28, again in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, based on that authority, and teach all nations, that's salvation, baptizing in the name of the Father, that's the ordinances and church membership, and teaching them, this is discipleship in verse 20, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you. And so he gives this commission. It was a commission with the authority to conduct missions, baptism. But the thing I want you to notice tonight is it also contained the authority to teach and to disciple. It's important that the church is the only organization with the authority to teach the Word of God and to teach sound doctrine and to disciple people. Because it's through that authority that God's plan was to keep doctrine pure and the truth pure. There's a third part to the commission, not just salvation or missions and baptism, the authority to disciple, which is to teach the truth of God's Word, to teach doctrines and principles out of His truth to believers. And, you know, we talk continually about authority in baptism, but we also need to talk about continuity of truth and continuity of doctrine and continuity of instruction. And there's only one organization on the planet, I know this is not popular today, but there's only one organization on earth with the authority given by God to teach God's Word and to train and disciple His people, and that is His church. It's the only organization with the authority to do so, is His church. The only organization with the authority to teach the Word of God is His church. Thus, we have the designation in 1 Timothy 3. Flip over there if you will. When you understand that God only gave authority to one organization to teach the truth of God's Word, then you'll understand His designation in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or this designation in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, where it says this, but if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The reason for that designation is because the church is the only organization with the authority to teach the Word of God. Now again, that doesn't mean that you can't pick up a Bible and teach somebody. That's not what we're saying. But we do know this much, the authority to do so rests in the house of God and rests in the church of God. Again, that's not popular in our ecumenical culture today, but it doesn't change the truth of God's Word. God's plan, now listen, God's plan was to maintain doctrinal purity, to maintain integrity of the truth by authorizing one entity to teach His Word, one entity to teach doctrine, one entity to disciple His people, and that is the Word of God. The house of God. Which also means there's only one entity that is accountable for that. And that is His church. We're accountable as a church for the handling of the truth of the Word of God. Because that authority has been given unto us. This is not hard to understand. If you don't get this, this is about continuity of, or not continuity, continuing truth. It's about being able to continue truth in a pure form. To maintain doctrinal continuity. Not just over 20 years from the time the church in Antioch started until Paul was worried about it in Acts 20, but over 2,000 years. How do you keep doctrine pure for 2,000 years? How do you keep truth pure for 2,000 years? Will you just let everybody do whatever they want under every green tree? That'll work. No, it won't work, will it? You know why when you go to McDonald's and you order something, no matter where you are, whatever McDonald's, it's equally bad no matter where you get it. don't eat at McDonald's in Australia. I about had a heart attack. One night after church, we thought, well, we'll run by McDonald's, my wife and I were, and so we go up through the drive-up, which is weird because you're on the wrong side of the car, and the drive-up's on the wrong side of the car. But at any rate, I got a chicken sandwich, and I don't know what it was. It was some type of poultry-type patty. I don't know what it was, but her and I got a chicken sandwich apiece, an order of fries, and a Coke, and it was $37. Yeah, that's why Brother Bruce needs all the support he can get. Or he needs to stay away from McDonald's, one of the other, $37. How'd you get me off on that? At any rate, One of the reasons why it's the same no matter where you go is because you can't just go out and open a McDonald's restaurant. You don't understand tonight, if you get you a set of golden arches, go to your house tonight, pop up in your yard and start selling Big Macs in your front yard, you're going to be in trouble. You know why? Because you don't have the authority to do it. Now, certainly part of it's money, but part of it is also, so this is kind of a strange word to use with a McDonald's, but so they can maintain the integrity of their food. So they can kind of maintain the integrity of what they're selling. They want a Big Mac to be a Big Mac, no matter where you get it. They want chicken nuggets to be chicken nuggets, no matter where you get it. They want a fish sandwich to be a fish sandwich, my personal favorite, no matter where you get it. And to do that, you have to have authority to operate a McDonald's restaurant. How long has McDonald's been in business now all these years? And they are still what they've always been? As long as I can remember. And you know why? Because there's authority. How do you keep doctrine pure? Authority. Authority. You authorize an organization to teach the truth and give them the authority to teach it. And then you operate within that authority. And as one church starts another church, that authority passes. And as church starts church after church after church, for 2,000 years of church history, the truth is still there. And we have a continuity of doctrine down through thousands of years because of authority. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 4. We've got to hurry here because you want to go eat ice cream. Ephesians 4. You don't have to go to McDonald's. We've got ice cream. Ephesians 4. Some of you are probably going to McDonald's after you eat ice cream. Ephesians 4. God not only authorized his church to teach the truth and to maintain a continuity of doctrine, but then he equipped the church that he authorized. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner, he's talking to the church at Ephesus, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Who is ye? What's the church at Ephesus? With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Authority brings unity. Amen. There is one body and one Spirit. Even if you are called in the hope of one calling, there's only one church, there's only one Spirit. There's only one Lord, there's only one faith, there's only one baptism, there's only one God, there's only one Father who is above all and through you all. There's not many ways of salvation, not many bodies, not many different spirits, not many faith traditions. There's only one. Amen. This is doctrinal purity. But in every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Wherefore he saith when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. He says he has established the church. He establishes here doctrinal purity. And then he talks about the fact that he gave gifts unto men. Now notice what it says. And he, in verse 10, and he that descended is also the same which ascended up into heaven, or far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the what? Faith. We should all believe the same thing. Because there's only one faith, and there's only one Lord, and there's only one baptism. And if there's only one, and we are all the church of Christ, then we should all believe the same thing. But he says he established this, and he gave pastors and teachers for the edifying of all this. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they align weight to deceit, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in them in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as Gentiles. He talks about having their understanding darkened and so forth, and putting off, at the end of verse 22, putting off the former ways as we learn the Word of God and are taught the Word of God through that which God supplies within the local church. So God establishes the church. He gives it the authority to teach the Word of God. Then in Ephesians 4, he establishes the fact that there's only one faith. And he says that God has equipped the church with pastors and teachers and preachers so that we might expound the truth and understand what it is. So that we can put off the former life and be formed into a body that can be used of Christ and lives that please Him. This makes sense to us? Look over in Acts chapter 20 again, if you will, quickly. Acts 20. Paul warned about heeding that which is outside God's plan. You know that the church, now before anybody, I don't think any of our people would think this, but if you're visiting with us, listening online, we're not talking about being a cult here. We're not the only ones, all right? We're not going to shave our heads and move up on a mountain, all right? That's not what we're talking about. But a church, a New Testament church, a true New Testament church, should be a bubble which protects sound doctrine and the Word of God and the truth of God. And you should be able to come in this bubble and learn the truth of the Word of God. Amen. And not have to be worried about false doctrine and error. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned it about heeding that which is outside the church, that which we kind of need to keep a bubble of sound doctrine and truth, what happens when that's violated. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, I kind of mentioned this earlier, but look in 29, it says, "For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock." And look what happens when you let this inside your bubble. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." He says to the church, in other words, the church has the authority to teach the truth. And we should be founded on this concept that there's only one faith, there's only one Lord, there's only one baptism. There aren't many ways, many ideas, many doctrines. There's only one. And as long as we understand that, and not only the church has the authority to do that, we kind of create this bubble in which we can enter into and be confident of the truth. But when we let outside influence inside that, then it begins to corrupt the church from within. And Paul says, "I'm concerned that these grievous wolves are going to be allowed to influence the church so that it begins to corrupt those who are within, even some of those among the teachers." And once that happens, what happens to your church? 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul devoted his ministry to this concept of the church being the only entity with the authority to teach God's word and the importance and place of sound doctrine within it. Remember, Paul was concerned about the Ephesian church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look what it says in verse 1. "And Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." There must only be one. Amen. "Teach no other doctrine, no other faith. Neither give heed to fables, outside influences." Could we not say that? "Genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do." And so he says, "Timothy, I left you there to shore up this concept that the church is the one who has the authority to teach and to be careful of outside influence lest it corrupts the New Testament church." Look over a couple chapters to chapter 3. He also wrote of the importance of qualified men as teachers and leaders. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, you see the qualifications for pastors and deacons, do you not? And he understands that the church is the only entity with the authority to teach the one faith. And that that should be protected. It's to be like a bubble. We're to be careful of outside influence lest we corrupt the church from within. Then in chapter 3, Paul emphasizes the importance of qualified leadership and qualified men. Certainly not just, certainly pastors and deacons, but also just qualified members and people. And he emphasizes the importance of qualifications. You know, it's amazing when you think about this, that people demand that their pastor meet the qualifications to be a pastor. And they should. We should demand the qualifications for a pastor. We should demand the qualifications for a deacon. But it's amazing to me how many people will demand that in their church, and then they'll listen to podcasts, and they'll read books written by people who are doctrinally wrong and who can't meet the qualification of these things, and they'll listen to those men and act like it has some type of authority in their life Listen to men who are doctrinally wrong, who are divorced, who are contemporary, who are nothing we should be. And listen to that and pass it around. Listen, if you won't accept a pastor who's not qualified, why would you submit yourself to these other things who are not qualified? Makes no sense, does it? You still with me? Ranting a little. We might save ourselves a lot of error and disappointment if we applied the same qualifications and demand of a pastor to the writers of the books we read, to the authors of the podcasts we listen to. I'm not even sure what a podcast is, but I think people listen to them. Might be bad to even listen to one, I don't know, but should certainly make sure the people were qualified that we're listening to. I'm just saying, isn't it amazing what we demand in our church, but yet then we turn ourselves over to all this other stuff outside the church? And part of it has to do with the fact that our flesh is drawn to big ministries and big book deals. I get all that. But Paul wrote of this because he understood that God had one organization which was authorized to teach his word and was responsible for the continuity of the doctrine throughout time until the Lord returned, and that is his church. We're almost done here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. This is why Paul says in verse 15, that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That verse isn't hard to understand. The word ground represents a foundation, something solid, something trustworthy, something dependable. Christ's church should be a place where sound doctrine and truth are always found, where it's protected, where it's always heard, where it's always safe from corruption. His church should be the place where the whole counsel of God in doctrine and truth, and not just one issue, are to be the foundation of his church, all it does and all it preaches. We ought to always be able to come into a New Testament church and know that we're going to hear the truth. Amen. And that we're going to hear the truth of the Word of God. This should be a place of truth. Amen. 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 Now, we're not perfect people. We never will be. But it ought to be a place where we can hear truth. Amen. It ought to be a foundation for that. But it also says it's the pillar of the truth. You understand a pillar is that which lifts up, that which supports. We should be holding up sound doctrine. We should not be apologizing because our church takes a position on sound doctrine. Right? We shouldn't be among those. It's ridiculous when you hear churches say, well, we just don't focus on doctrine. Well, you should be, because you're supposed to be a pillar of the truth. We're supposed to be holding up truth. We don't have to be ugly about that. Matter of fact, I think the word pillar indicates we're not supposed to be ugly about it. You know what a pillar is? A pillar is what we would think of as a column. It's just not a post. You remember those buildings of this era, the big marble buildings with the big marble pillars that stood up? That's what the word's being used here. It speaks of majesty. It speaks of honor. It speaks of respect. So in other words, we're supposed to hold the truth up, but there's a way in which a church is supposed to do it. We're supposed to be a pillar of the truth, where the truth is held up with honor, where it's held up with the honor that it deserves, where doctrine is given the place that it deserves. The pillar is that which is ornate. It speaks of dignity and honor. It speaks of the way a church is supposed to promote truth. I don't think we ought to compromise on truth. I don't think we ought to be contemporary, but I don't think we also ought to be out beating people to death and calling them names because they don't have right doctrine. I think we ought to hold up the truth, take a strong stand, but we ought to do it in a way that gives honor and glory unto the Lord. Amen. We're to be a pillar. Now, what's all that mean to us? And I'll quit. There's only one organization that's authorized to teach and preach God's word, and that's his church. Doctrine is corrupted. And truth suffers when his church allows influences outside his word and sound doctrine to influence our thinking. The reason there's such doctrinal confusion today is because of the ear that people give to organizations outside the New Testament church when it comes to teaching and preaching. Now again, I'm not talking about we're some kind of cult, but ministries and organizations and groups all claiming to meet some need in God's service, some niche, some issue, yet they refuse to submit to the authority of the New Testament church. Yes. Corrupts the church when we give them an ear. Yes. Listen, if they're so doctrinally right, if God approves of what they're doing, why can't they do it under the authority of a church? Amen. Why do you have to do it outside a church? Why can't you do it under the authority of a church? Yes. Well, if God's leading you to do it, I'm pretty confident God would lead you to do it through his church. And so we see ministries and organizations, groups all claiming to meet some need, to meet some issue, yet they refuse to submit to the authority of the church and they act as if it can't be done in his church. Why can't they submit to a church? When we give credence to these and we step outside God's plan, we place ourselves in danger of error and danger of disappointment. I've been thinking about this all week. The greatest danger, however, is that which is mentioned in Acts 20:29, where Paul said, I'm concerned that there are grievous wolves that are going to approach the church, and you're going to listen to that, and it's going to corrupt the church from within, so that some even within the church begin to believe this error and teach it. There's a danger when it comes to podcasts and messages and books. And do people still listen to radio broadcasts? Radio broadcasts and so on, of teachers and preachers and writers outside a solid New Testament Baptist church who don't meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. They influence people's thinking and views. And this is how oftentimes error and compromise get into a church. You know how they get into churches? Through books and podcasts and messages and things that people listen to. Next thing you know, they go, oh, you need to listen to this and you need to listen to this. And the guy's not even doctrinally correct. And those things have an influence on people. Now, I'm not saying tonight, don't misquote me, I'm saying tonight, well, Pastor Merrick said you should never listen to anybody but him. I tell my wife that all the time, but I'm not telling you that, all right? It's okay to listen to other people, but they ought to be our people. It ought to be doctrinally sound, scripturally right, and it ought to meet the same qualifications we would require of anybody we listen to in our church. You know, the truth is, people read books and listen to podcasts, and if I brought one of those people here to speak in our church, people would be in an uproar. What's that guy doing here? He's not even a Baptist. He's not even this. He's not even that. Well, we're buying his books. We're listening to his podcasts. We've got to remember that these people are rarely qualified. They're doctrinally unsound. They operate outside the true New Testament church and often promote a church or worship that's contrary to the Word of God. We'd be far better off, people would be far better off if they would put as much heed in what they hear in their church as they do in what they heard in some podcast. Amen. And the church would be far better off. It's this big ministry mentality. And once you've been introduced to it, a local church seems like a pretty small thing. But it's God's plan.
Amen.
It's God's plan. I'm finished with this thought. It's amazing, isn't it? If you got kids, what do we tell our kids all the time? You can't listen to that. You better be careful. You can't listen to that kind of music, listen to that kind of thing, because it'll influence you. We ought to think about what we listen to.
Amen.
And what we allow to influence us. And whatever you do, you ought to be careful about what you listen to and pass around.
Amen.
To other people. There's a reason why I rarely ever recommend a book. It's the reason you don't hear me say, you ought to listen to this guy on the radio or this guy on a podcast. You know why? Because 9 times out of 10, they may be right on one issue, but they're wrong on a whole lot of other stuff. And once you introduce that, you run the danger of error. Amen? Very few doctrinal errors or assaults on truth begin within a solid local Baptist church. God's plan was it's to be a bubble, a haven of the truth. Most errors start outside the church and are allowed to influence the church, like Paul warned about in Acts 20. But people so often go outside the church and are influenced by these things outside God's plan, and then churches suffer, and people shake their heads and say, what a shame, because the church is so corrupt when we've invited this stuff in. We're not a cult. Say amen. I'm not telling you, you can't listen to this person or you can't listen to that person, but I'm telling you this much, that the church is God's plan for the teaching of truth. You want to know why everything's such a mess? Because we've got people out there making Big Macs who don't have the authority to do it. Because we've got people teaching stuff that they don't have the authority to teach, organizations that are operating outside the New Testament church. And why should we wonder why everything is such a mess? Why there's no continuity of doctrine. God understood all this and God had a plan. God says, my church will be the pillar in the ground of the truth. And it's here. You know what the best thing? I was telling somebody yesterday, we were talking about this kind of thing, and it had been on my mind all week already. And I was saying, the best thing that we could all do is bury ourselves eyeball deep in our church, learn the Word of God, serve God, amen, until He comes back, and just live for Him. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you would? I have more to say, but I'm going to stop. Heads bowed and eyes closed tonight. The church is the place of authority for the teaching of God's Word. But it's also the place, of course, where the gospel's preached. We're also to be preachers of the gospel of repentance. And it's not a salvation message tonight, but maybe you're here and you've heard the gospel before and never been saved. We'd sure love to help you with that. We'd love to take a Bible. If there's anything you ought to be able to find out in God's house, it's how to be saved. We'd love to help you. But maybe you're here tonight and you just need to, maybe you're here tonight you'd like to come pray for our church. Boy, I'd encourage you to do that if God would lay it on your heart to do so. That we would always continue to be a place of truth, that we wouldn't surrender to that. Pray for ourselves, Lord, protect us from false doctrine. Protect us in what we hear and what we listen to. Maybe we ought to come and say, Lord, give us wisdom about what to listen to and what to expose ourselves to. And help us to be wise about what we pass around or what we tell other people about. Help us to stay what you would have us to be, to always be a place where we can come to and know that we're going to hear the truth, whether it's me or another preacher or a Sunday school teacher. This is to be a place of truth. Maybe we ought to just come and pray, God, help us to maintain that. Father, so come and pray that you'll bless our time in your word. And you just be with us now as we give a brief invitation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. With heads bowed and eyes closed.